a living sacrifice. And so we want to finish that by looking at the rest of the chapter. And this discussion will extend into chapter 13, and we'll do that then, Lord willing, next week. But Paul begins in Romans chapter 12, "Therefore I beseech you by the mercies of God." And remember kind of the saying that goes with Romans, if you get Romans, God gets you. And so here we are on this earth, and when you look at the book of Romans, God, of course, is living above the arch or in the heavenlies. He looked down upon us and he could see that there's none righteous. No, not one, right? No one can have a relationship with him because he is so pure and holy that sin, of course, separates it. So what did he do, even though we were enemies with him? He sent his son to become one of us and then had him, of course, die on a cross so that we could have a relationship with him. And so here he emptied himself of being God and became humbled as a man and served others rather than serving himself. And so he says, if you get any of that, if you appreciate any of that, here's the only thing I ask you to do. Do the same. You give your life on this earth as a sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. I want your whole life offered to him as a sacrifice to show him and the world what you think he is worth to you. See, that's what it's a matter of. When we're talking about Christian living, it's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a response to what God has done for us. So we're looking at this idea of a transformed life that comes out of this section we're in, that we're going to be a living sacrifice, but that means we have to transform our life. And that's where we spent the time last week, looking at my life is a series of relationships, right? It's not just what I do on Sunday that he's looking for, but he's looking how I work, how my family is, my relationship to government, that I present all of that to God. Because he says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Now again, if we grasp this, Paul is immediately elevated everything you do of every day of the week to the same level of worship that we're going to engage in just about an hour. When God meets with us and we partake of the Holy, you know, communion that he provided for us to reconnect with him and to remember his son, you know, what a sacred, wonderful time. But he's saying every day should be lived that way, that you present your best, because that's what your life is. It's a sacrifice. Say, Lord, this is the best I can do at job. This is the best I can do with my kids. This is the best I can do, you know, with my personal life. And that's what he's asking us. Now, for that to happen, what has to happen for each of us individually? That's verse 2. All right. He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be formed. You're not going to be able to live your life as a sacrifice to God unless you have this transforming. And we said that it's because the world has spent all your life up until becoming a Christian putting their ways into you. Their will, what the world dictates is important and right and culturally and ethics and norms and all those values. And so now when we come to Christ, we realize, man, I don't think the way God thinks. His ways are not my ways, but I can change that by renewing my mind. So I have new values, I think like God, and that'll affect my behavior. And so when we look at that, we looked at the world, when he said don't be conformed, that word conform is the Greek word which we get schematic from. So the world has a blueprint, if you would. You understand what I mean by that? And it's just pumping out people, and they all end up looking the same. And so, male or female, you end up, now, you say, well, that's like a sci-fi movie where everyone's cloned. And people would disagree, no, we don't all look the same. And we got people different colors, people with tattoos, and people with, you know, normal hair, and some with pink hair. But I'd suggest they're all the same, at least in America, because they all live in the same right, same values. It's my life, and I'll live it the way I want to. That's why some people dressed this way, and some people have tats all over, and some people have wild hair, and some people have no hair. Aren't they living under the same kind of values? And I have rights. You cannot tell me that I can't do this and I can't have this. Gimme, 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 I want. No, that's rights. So it expresses itself in different ways, but they're living under the same value system, aren't they? The world's. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Is that pretty much predominant with a lot of people? Just have fun now. And so I'm not wanting you to look at just the physical. It's what makes them do what they do. And what is that? It's they've been listening to the world's value system. And we got to change that. And you can. Yes, Clinton.
People are not supposed to riot and tear other people's stuff up, huh?
That's right. Yeah, right, exactly. Okay. So he says, I want you to change the schematic in which you're working from, the blueprint or the operating system in your brain. You know what I mean by operating system? For like a computer. You know, that doesn't work. That's the world. Let's put God's operating system in, and everything will change in your life. Things become easier. There'll be challenges because the world's going to push back against you because they're going this way and you're going that way. They don't like it. But you're going to have a life full of purpose and meaning and actually, you know, really of joy. So what he's saying then, the way you do that is you put the will of God in your head. He says, by transforming your, by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the perfect will of God. You got to get God's thoughts in you. His values, what makes him holy and righteous in you. Now that's what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter. It's just going to be a bullet list of things. Here's what a transformed life looks like. And it's a great list if you just put on a sheet of paper and put a line down the middle and put chapter 12, verse 3 through the end of the chapter, just a bullet list of all the things it mentions. And then on the other side, put you, me, on the top of the right-hand side and just see, how do I measure up to all these things? Because if we don't do this self-evaluation, we won't know where we are in this transforming process. Okay? You with me? Now, again, I want you to note, this transformation is a process. Does it happen overnight? Did you fully mature and look like Christ? No, it's every day you're becoming more and more like him, being renewed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? So there's where we're going. That's what we're going to try to do. Because God is going to direct you how to live in all of these areas of your life. Not just in the local church. Now notice I have the local church here because that's the relationship we enter into. Here we operate as part of Christ's universal church, right? You understand the difference? We won't spend a lot of time on that. So here we are in verse 3. Now I'm going to go through verse 3 through 7 actually quite quickly because I'd already planned to speak on this, and that's what I'm going to do in our morning lesson so everyone could hear it and get the benefit of it. So we're just going to look at it briefly, but let's read it together. So first of all, he says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Would your Bible say anything different than that? More highly? That word means high-minded. Don't be high-minded. Now, when Paul, through the Holy Spirit, starts off with something about someone being high-minded, why do you know he is saying that? If I'm asking the question correctly. That's the problem they have and every other person on this earth. So, well, not me. I don't have a problem being high-minded. We're going to talk about that a little more in our lesson this morning, later. But that's a universal problem that a high-minded person is characterized by two or three things. One, they want to be served rather than serve because they think only about themselves. They think they want to be the center of attention. You say, well, no, that's not me. I don't want to be the center of attention. I don't like attention. But it's interesting. Even I'll talk about it later. Just think about that, all right? And then also, they want glory and honor. And then they don't want to do anything for anyone else because they don't think that's beneath them to do it. All right, good. All right. I don't know if you heard that. Don't be superior and don't regard yourself as inferior. Look at Philippians 2. Yeah, it's a balance. And we'll go back and we'll see that same language. So verse 3 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, this is the proper attitude towards self. Regard others as more important than yourselves. Don't look out just for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude where you regard others as more important, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to think correctly about yourself, here's the model. It's Jesus. Although he exists in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Did Jesus know he was God? Did he have to think, I don't know if I am or not? No, he did not regard equality with God as something to reach for. He knew he was. So did he have a low self-deprecating view of himself? Like, I don't belong in heaven. I think I'll become a man. Was that his problem? He knew exactly who he was, but he chose, rather than to be served, to serve others. He regarded us as more important than himself. So although he existed, verse 7, he emptied himself as of his divine glory and privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found as the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. And what's amazing, the paradox, when you lower yourself, what did God do to him? The next verse? God exalts you. That's the paradox. When you seek to exalt yourself, God will lower you. That's what's interesting. Now, go back to chapter 12. Yes, Wayne. Right.
But fear. Is he talking about life in general being conceited or being conceited that you now have the truth?
Yeah, I think the latter, that's the direct emphasis because, hey, we're more important than you because you got cut off and now we Gentiles are God's chosen people.
Does that apply here?
Well, yeah, I think it certainly does, how you regard one another, because that's where he's going to go. And so it probably has ethnic thing to start with in the church. Yeah, so that's a good... Yeah,
you can get cut off too.
Just as equally, and they can be grafted right in. So don't you get high-minded. So, JC, did you have some?
It's along the same line of Wayne, where all right. They may have the second kid mentality. You know, well, if you were so perfect, why did mom and dad be?
Right. Second kid mentality.
Why did God graft us?
That's good.
Better than you,
so. Yeah, he just said, "Don't go there." All right. So back in chapter 12 of Romans, don't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now this goes back to what Anne had to say. You can think too low of yourself and you can think too high. There's a way you ought to think, and that's understand your value in God's eyes, but yet don't become overinflated thinking that you deserve it because you deserve nothing. Not a thing, because that's what grace says. I'll do for you what you don't deserve and you can't do for yourself. And so that's a humbling thing. It makes you grateful and want to serve him, and it makes you feel good about yourself, but never overinflated. And now here's the thing that it should do and must do. Now when I interact with others on this earth around me, it's easy to look at others with a condescending attitude, whether because they're not Christians and children of God. That goes back to what Wayne and JC were commenting about. Or maybe because it's the life they live. Like, man, how horrible. You know, how do they live that way? Isn't it easy to do that? He says, you got to remember that's how God saw you. But look what he did for you when you were that way. So how dare you ever have that attitude towards anyone else? When you look at it like, oh yeah, I never thought of it that way. But they're really bad. You start thinking about how you were. See, the problem is sometimes we didn't see ourselves as the way God did. We don't think we were that bad. And that's why Romans chapter 1 through 3, it's just talking about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one that can stand before him. You, chapter 5, while you were enemies, he said, Christ died for us. That's the way he viewed it us. We were working contrary to his will. So when we get that, it kind of just levels our attitude about how we think of ourselves. So verse 3, have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function. And we're going to talk about this, but we have a collective of members in a local congregation and also universally. And not everyone has the same function. Now, that's true in a physical body. And is it easy for one person because he has a higher visible role to maybe elevate himself over others? And he says, don't go there. Don't do that. Because not everyone can do the same thing, and everyone is valuable. So that's why he says, verse 5, though we are many, we're one body. And I love this, individually members one of another. There's an interdependence between us. Individually, we're members one of, not of the same body, it says one of another. In other words, I need you more than you need me. Collectively, I need each of you more than you need me singularly. Because all of you are going to help. And that's what Christ's body, we fill up the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's the picture, verse 6. We've got gifts that differ according to the grace given us. So just exercise them accordingly. In other words, do what you're called to do and quit worrying about your brother or sister. Now he's going to list them. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in serving. If you teach, what should you do? Try to serve or prophesy? What does he want you to do? Teach. Don't be what you're not called to do because that's going to be frustrating. And you're not going to be able to do it. He who exhorts with exhortation. He who gives. Now it's interesting. Now he's changing to not just the act, but to the attitude. If you give, do it. He didn't say just give. What does he say? Liberally. Now he's talking about the attitude from within. That's a transformed life. You renewed your mind. He who leads with what? Diligence. That's haste. And he who shows mercy with what? If I have to forgive you or help. No, it's yes, I'm so glad to do what Christ did for me. So he moves from just first recognizing what your function is, then to doing it, and then to doing it with the right attitude. See, that's a transformed life. Attitude, then action, you know, married together. So any question about that section? Because we'll talk about it in more a practical way in our lesson, all right? We're individually members one another. Now, I'm just going to look at the board now, and you can read in your Bible, because he's going to give us this bullet list of all these pictures of what a Christian looks like on this earth, all right? First, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means play actor. It comes from that word. You're acting a role which you really are not. And so he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So love is an attitude that causes me to act in your best interest. And I do it because I genuinely care. I'm not acting. That's a transformed life. That's what he's saying. Abhor what is evil. That word means to have a horror of. Now, my wife has a horror when it comes to dead mice. So once a week, probably, our cat leaves a little present for her at the front door when she opens up. She goes, ah! And she, if she knows we're there, she won't even look at it. I said, well, come on, look at it. It's a big one. No, I can't. And I'm her hero by discarding that, or Mariano. And I said, come on, just look at it once. I try to entice her. It's really, no. Now, do you have things like that in your life that just horrify you? Maybe it's blood. Maybe it's, you know, there are some things that deserve to be horrified by. What does he say about when it comes to evil? That's of any kind of evil. I don't care if it's in the movies or it's in real life. It's interesting. People make a living by producing gossip magazines or gossip TV or gossip internet just to talk about evil in people's lives, right? And what should our attitude be with a transformed life? It just sickens you and you run from it. You can't even look at it. Mick. Yes.
That's the start block.
Yeah.
Of your life.
Yeah, I'm not going to go. Go ahead.
If you don't start following the sanctifying spirit that God gives you, he's not going to be able to transform you.
That's right.
He's not going to be able to transform you to yield and heal.
Exactly, in everything.
It won't happen.
That's right.
That's where a lot of us are.
That's right. And that's why he said in Romans 8, those that are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so now he's telling us really how to be led by the Spirit. Have this mindset. I love this. It's one thing to say, don't do this. But then you go, what should I do? And he always gives you the positive. What is it? Cling. And that word means literally glue yourself together with that which is good. If there's something good in life, you just submit yourself to it and you bind yourself to it because that's what you rejoice in. Philippians chapter 4, whatever is lovely, good, sound, you know, excellent, you know, good repute. Let your mind dwell. Think about these things. Then he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's interesting, the two words that he uses here. We've all heard of the word Philadelphia, which is phileo, which is the word for brother, and then, love. It's not agape love. And then Adelphia is the word for brother, okay? So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The second word, that's brotherly love. See this in the red? The word devoted. Does your Bible say anything other than devoted in that verse? It's phileo. Then it has the word storgos. And that's family. There's a difference between love between brothers and a love between family members. Which is more natural and of a connection? Should be. Family, just because you're the flesh of my flesh and you're the one that brought me into this world. It's a natural, intimate connection. So what he's saying is this. You be devoted. He uses the word philostorgos. You be connected with people who are not your physical brothers as though they were family. Now that goes back to what they were talking about in the back. Would that be very difficult between Jew and Gentile? Would that be very difficult if someone of an ethnic difference comes in and go, man, I can't relate to you. No, you be devoted. You think of them as though they actually are part of your physical family. That's the attitude you should have one to another. Now, is that challenging? Well, that's the new mind. I don't see you as someone else. I see you as part of my family. Because that's how, what? God sees his children. See, that's renewing your mind. And they say, well, that's hard. Heather.
I'm just reading out of the Spanish, and it says, be affectionate one with another with fraternal love.
Right. The word affection, they're getting it from this word because there's a natural affection between like a mother and their baby, right? You have that type of attitude towards people who are not family members. You make them family members in your actions and your attitude. Now, if we all did that, boy, and it, I think we're growing towards that, and that's what sets the church apart from the rest of the world. Yes? Kindly affection. Again, describing what happens in with family love. All right. So then, notice the next words. Give preference to one another, honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Mick, there's the spirit again. The word preference is to lead the way. Now, that's interesting. When it comes to one another, who am I going to honor? Well, since I have a proper estimation of myself, and it's not about me, I'm going to lead you before others in the way. In other words, you are more important to me. I'm going to honor you before I honor myself. And that's what he's basically saying here, to give preference to someone else. Because if there's a choice, you're going to be elevated, not me. I'm going to build you up, because I know I'm okay in the Lord. Now, if everyone does that for everyone else, is everyone going to take care of everybody? Yes. Dave.
I think one of the best, it's not about me passages, goes back to Galatians 2:20.
Yes.
For I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So there is the denial of yourself.
Right.
Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a total attitude shift.
There. Exactly. That's good. So look at this, not lagging behind in spirit. That word lagging is a word literally means slothful. It's a reluctant attitude that I just don't want to do it. Have you had workers that way? Or co-workers that way? Have we had children that way? And we've had spouses that way. We all know what that attitude is. So he says, don't be that way, but here's the contrast. And the word diligence, he said, behind in diligence, this is this eagerness and swiftness to attack something. It's a total commitment to something because you're excited about it. You're passionate. You can tell when someone's diligent. It's just their passion. So he said, don't be lazy in diligence, but be fervent in spirit. The word fervent literally means like a pot boiling over. That's why it's sometimes translated zealous, but think of a pot boiling. Is it hot? Is it, you know, yeah. And have you met personalities that way? They're just boiling over all of us. Let's go. Let's do this. It's exciting. But that's going to be fervent in spirits directed towards who? Serving the Lord. Going back to what all this is. We're a living sacrifice showing worship to the Lord. So that goes what Mick was saying. It affects our very person. Now, when you go back to the different relationships in your life, I'll just talk about the local church and marriage. If you're fervent in spirit serving the Lord, will you be excited about being the best husband you can to your wife? Because who are you doing it for? For the Lord. Transform life. And when it comes to worship and the local congregation, will you be fervent and just boiling over? What can I do? What can I do for the local congregation? Or like, do I got to? Lawful, lazy, don't want to be involved? No, it'll be the opposite because we're doing it for, first of all, the Lord and then one another. Okay? So there's a lot of areas you can apply this. Then there's the next four we'll look at. Rejoicing in hope, verse 12. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing the needs of the saints. And practicing hospitality. Now notice, he's not going to expand on this. He's just giving you a picture of what a transformed life looks like. So first of all, the idea of rejoicing. The word rejoice, we see it a lot of times in Scripture, but it comes from three different words that all have the same root. And I'm going to show all three of them. And those are the words in the Greek on the left. Zairo, Zara, and Zairus, okay? It's called Kara, Karis, if you'll hear it pronounced that way. Karis, Kara, and Cairo. Notice they all are the same root. One says rejoice. There's the noun, joy. But here's the word grace. What's the connection between joy and grace? Because they come from the same root. When you are graced by God, given what you don't deserve, or somebody does for you what you can't do for yourself, what's the natural response? Joy. And then you rejoice in it and in that person. See the connection? So if we understand what God did for us, what are we going to do? Just naturally. If you really get it, you're going to have a life full of joy and rejoicing. Now, what are you going to rejoice in, though? What does it say? In your what? Hope. Now, what's our hope? Someday, I'm going to live with God as a child of God in glory. There's no room for a pessimistic Christian in the church. No room. There's no room for a depressed, sad person. Now, let me make exceptions. Do things happen in our life? Trauma, death, grieving, that causes temporary sadness and all that. But I'm saying overriding it, about a person who's a Christian, overriding their life is full of joy because they know what's about to happen in their life. They're a person of hope and expectation, not just for heaven, but every day in this life. They're looking for the best because they know God is with them, and they're diligent and just boiling over with excitement because they know that God is working through them and he's given them the functions you have to serve him and others, and he will not fail you. Isn't that exciting, that attitude? That's what he wants us to have. So then he says, persevering in tribulation. That means to remain under the burdens. You're holding up. And tribulation is just something that's heavy in weight. We'll all have that. Then he says, devoted to prayer. That means be strong towards, about a person of strength. It's the idea of intense effort. So when it comes to prayer, okay, what is something strong? When you're strong towards someone, what does that look like? Someone's strong towards it. Practice. You practice it. You give it your attention. We were talking about football. Someone knows. Some people know everything about the Super Bowl. And you impressed me how many Super Bowls Montana won. And because we were talking about that before class. Is Gary strong towards football? Yeah, obviously. He has a lot of head knowledge about it. What would strong towards prayer mean? Huh? You do it a lot. And you're skilled in it. It's just natural for you to talk to God all the time, all day long, if you have to. Nancy?
Outspoken.
Outspoken, yes. All right. All right, so there's the idea. The word contributing to the needs of the saints. That's where it is where we get fellowship from, contributing. It's the idea of being a partner with someone. And so I don't want you to think, well, I'm going to contribute to the needs of the saints. You're partnering with them. You're communing with them. In other words, I feel your pain in that you're suffering need. This is usually physical need. And your pain is my pain. So that's why I'm contributing to your needs. Not because I have to or it's just a checklist thing. I feel we're in fellowship. We're in this together. Your life is my life. Now, you know what Christ did for us? That type of fellowship, he suffered for us because he understood it. I want you to note here, we could spend a lot of time. It's not the wants of the saints. It's not for the equality of saints. It's for the what? Needs. Okay. The last one, practicing hospitality. The word hospitality literally means lover of stranger. The word practice means to, it's the same word we get persecute from. This is amazing, the language Paul uses. When you're persecuting someone, you're chasing them to catch them, like catching an animal. He says, that's how aggressive you should be when it comes to the love of those who are strangers. Now, a stranger is a foreigner. In this context, it's someone foreign to you. They moved into town, or foreigner as far as ethnic. They're not part of your community, but now they are because they've been baptized into Christ. What's your attitude be? You're going to pursue them with hospitality. Wow, that's quite an attitude, isn't it? That's a transformed life. Now again, you got a checklist in your head. You're seeing all these things and your name's on the right side and you're going, how do I measure up to all these things? I'm going to take this and put it in a chart, just this verse 12 and 13. Notice the nouns, hope, tribulation, prayer, needs, hospitality, right? It's easy for us to talk about what we have in Christ. We have hope. Yeah, we're going to have tribulation. Prayer's a blessing. People are going to have needs, and hospitality is a good thing. But it's not enough to talk about it, because what is put before every one of those nouns in those verses? When it comes to hope, what is the verb that goes with it? What is it? Look. Rejoice. If you're not rejoicing your hope, you have to question, do I have a transformed life now? What's the next word? What do you do with your tribulation? You persevere. You have patience. You just, no, I'm not wilting. I'm not whining. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to endure. And how about for prayer? Prayer is such a blessing. We love to hear about prayer. But prayer is meaningless and worthless if there's not a verb attached to it. And what is it? Be devoted. And then when it comes to your needs of others, oh yes, the needs of others, Christians should help people. And that is hypocritical if we say it, if there's no verb attached to it. And what is the verb? Contributing, chase it, be part of it. Make their life your life. And the last one, of course, hospitality. What is it? Practicing. See, people believe the gospel. There's a difference between believing it and living it. And a transformed life lives the gospel. They do for others what God did for us. And that's what it says here. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. See, the reason so many people don't come to Christ, because they don't know Christ, because they've never seen Christ. They hear about him. They hear all the talk and the preaching and teaching. That it's not very often they actually see Christ lived in the lives of others. Isn't that what he's talking about here? You prove what the will of God is. That it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. Now how are you going to prove that to the world? And how are you going to show worship to God? It's not what you say. It's by how you're living under those verbs. When people see that, they go, wow. God must be great. Yes?
Peter talks about 1 Peter chapter 3. And starting about verse 13, he talks about, says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ. The Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason.
Right.
When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
Right? Yeah, it's when they see your good deeds, right. Good.
And it's also the fact that nobody's going to come and ask you about your life in Christ during good times, but if they see how you act in life times of tribulation and how it doesn't upset you and it doesn't, you don't get depressed, they're going to come and say, how did you make it through that?
That's right. That's good. Yeah. And I'll give you an example of this church, this congregation personally, where it's happening. Glenn and Pam. Pam went to the hospital, was 6 hours, and four of those were just waiting in the emergency room hallway just to get in a room. It was so busy. Someone stole her iPad, and you've all heard that. So Lynn put out on the notice, anyone got an iPad she can use? Because that's her only connection with the world, texting and emailing and Facebook. Well, not only did she get offers from multiple people to use her iPad, two or three people offered to buy her a brand new one. And it's truly her needs became their needs. And so she had her pick of the iPad she wanted. And she actually turned one back, said, well, it's the mini. I'd rather have the bigger so I could see it. I said, well, you think their feelings will be hurt? No. But see, that's what we're talking about, because that shows you're living the gospel, not just, you know, believing it. All right? So there you go. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Bless those who persecute. Bless those who don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In all this, remember, he said, we are one body, but individually members one of another. So that's why when people do us wrong, even in the church, do we curse them? Speak evil of them? No. What do we do instead? The word bless is which word we get eulogized from, a eulogy. Have you ever heard anyone curse someone at a funeral, the guy that died? He was a terrible, no good person, no account, I hope he rots in hell. That's what curse means. You ever heard that? Well, maybe it's happened. But yet Christians sometimes have that attitude, and even the words come out of their mouth. So, nuh-uh, that's not what God did for us, or else would nobody be here. You speak well of them. You speak that which is beneficial. And then rejoice with those rejoice, that you be excited for them, but yet when they're weeping, what should you do? That's this idea of weeping aloud. Their grief is your grief. You own their pain with them. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughted. That word means to be exalted on high. And it goes back to where we started the chapter in verse 3. Don't have the wrong opinion yourself. But he says, associate with the lowly. The lowly means low degree, or actually means humble. Now, you have to be careful with this, because lowly in your mind might think there are degrees of status or self-worth or value. Is that what he's talking about? Low value and high value. No, they're lowly in terms of social status as far as circumstances, maybe education, maybe wealth, whatever it is, right? And that's because the lot was given to them in life. They're just lower, right? And might because of persecution, being sold into slavery, whatever. But you have different levels in society, right? So he says, but not a church. That doesn't exist. I am never above superior that I cannot associate with someone else. Never. He said, well, that was God, right? He was never considered himself so superior that he could not associate with us, the inferior. He sent his own son to serve us. And so that's the idea. Don't be God-reliant rather than self-reliant. I need you as much as you need me, so we're in this together. Okay? Now I'm going over these quickly because I just want to see a picture of what a transformed life looks like. Then don't be wise in your own estimation. Oh, the word associate, interesting. It means to be carried away with. To experience with others the force of that which carries away with. In other words, and that's just very picturesque. When, if you ever talk to someone and they're so excited about something, all of a sudden you want to do what they're doing because they make it so interesting, and you go, man, let's just go. Let's go do that. That's what it means. That their life, you just get carried away with it because you're so involved in who they are and the issues and the challenges they have. A couple more verses and we're done. No, we're done right now. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. But there's two nevers, but there's going to give something to do. But when we're all said and done, I'll just go right here. This is a picture of a living sacrifice or a transformed life. I just want you to remember, everything you do every day of the week is an offering to God of worship. You're saying to God, here's the best I can do today in my life. It's the best I can do, and I did it all for you. All right, thank you.